Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12 is our key passage for today. Ephesians chapter 1, 7 through 12. Go ahead and turn there with me. If you're using the Bibles that are right there in front of you where you're sitting, it's on page 976. You can go ahead and turn there. And if you don't have your own copy of the Scriptures and you'd like to take one home with you today, just walk out to our connection desk in the lobby and pick up one of our soft cover copies, and we'd be honored to give that to you as you leave here this morning. Last Sunday, last week, we really began to dig into Ephesians chapter 1. There is so much in this passage that deserves our attention. It is not a text to be rushed through. Really, none of Ephesians is something to be moved through in a hurried way. If we do that, we're going to be missing and misunderstanding key things that God intends for us to grasp about who He is and about who we are in Christ. And so we're going to continue to move fairly slowly this morning. Just five or six verses that we'll walk through on this day. But before we move into verses 7 through 12, just a couple of larger picture ideas that we hit on last week that I want you to have in your mind before we tackle these verses. This entire opening section, verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians 1, really is just one long doxology. That's a big word that just means a prayer of praise. That's all that Paul is doing. He is making much of God. He is worshiping the Father. He is giving and he is directing all glory back to God, because that's where all glory should be given and directed, is to God and to none else and to no one else. So remember that. He's praising. The main character in this passage is not us. It's God, and we need to have that lens, because as selfish, sinful human beings, we tend to make it all about us. We like that. It comes naturally to us. Paul is pushing against that. Also, remember that while there are very deep ideas and deep doctrinal issues at play in this passage, it does have a very defined structure. So just take a look at your copy of the Scriptures there, and what you'll see is that verses 3 through 6 is where Paul is praising God the Father for His work in salvation. So those verses are specifically focused on the Father. Verses 7 through 12 are focused specifically on God the Son and His work in our salvation. And then verses 13 and 14 that we'll cover next week are focused on the Spirit and His role in our salvation. So it's very Trinitarian in its makeup. Father, Son, and Spirit all working together for our good and for the glory of God. Note as well how each one of those sections ends with very similar language. To the praise of His glorious grace in verse 6. To the praise of His glory, verse 12. To the praise of His glory again in verse 14. Paul is getting at the glory of God. That's his focus from all different angles and perspectives. So last Sunday, focused on verses 3 through 6, the work of the Father in saving sinners, that the Father has called a people for Himself. The Father has a plan in doing that. It was set forth from the foundation of the world, and the Father means to garner all praise for Himself in this. For this morning, verses 7 through 12, and the focus here is squarely on the work of Jesus as He plays an absolutely central role in the salvation of sinners. So we're going to read actually all 12 verses just to gain that context. So I'd invite you to stand with me as I read this aloud. Follow along with me as I read, and then we'll pray and we'll dive in. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So, God the Father, over and over again. Verse 7, talking about the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Father, we are humbled by your truth. We are deeply thankful for your word. We are indebted to you eternally because of the good news and the good gift of the gospel of Jesus. Thank you for a chance this morning to sing with brothers and sisters the praises of your name. That's so, so good and encouraging and necessary for us to come together and to make much of you in song. But Father, I ask that our hearts would not shift from worshiping mode just to something less as we open your word. Lord, let us continue to worship you over your word. Let us worship you with heart and head fully engaged, our mind and our emotions completely yielded to you. Lord, there are deep things in this passage, things that are far too deep for me to understand and to rightly proclaim. So I desperately need your help to discern and understand and clearly proclaim your gospel. Help me. Lord, get me out of the way, and may you be glorified. Lord, for all of us here today, may we become less, and may Jesus be exalted in our hearts and our homes. Lord, I ask that your children in this place, those who have been called by you and placed their faith in Jesus, that they would grow and be challenged. And those things that we tend to say, yeah, I know that already, they would take on a sense of freshness and joy in our hearts, that we would find it to be a joy to be reminded of your gospel. And Lord, I ask as well that you have been gracious enough to bring to this place today those who do not know you, those who are questioning, those who are far from the Father. And I pray, Lord, that today, by your mercy, you would draw them to yourself, and your gospel would go forth, and it would penetrate their hearts, and they would see Jesus as irresistibly beautiful and worth following and surrendering their hearts to. And today would be a day of salvation for some. Father, have your way this morning among your people. We love you, and we ask all this in the good name of Jesus, whose name is above all others. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Again, I just want to drive home the point that in this passage today, in verses 7 through 12, Paul is talking about Jesus. Just as he was talking about God the Father in the first few verses of this doxology here, this prayer, these words are unquestionably Christ-centered. So just look again what he says. Through Christ Jesus, we have been predestined for adoptions as sons. He has blessed us in the Beloved, that's Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Christ is the focus of this passage. In him, we have redemption. And notice again the intentional emphasis here on the position of the believers being in Christ. All right, so this is one of those themes that we must walk away from Ephesians with this in our hearts and in our pockets, is that the identity of followers of Jesus is that they are in Christ. So I was talking with some people this last week and just talking about how it feels like we wander from God. You ever feel like that? Like your life's like this, moving closer to God and away from God and closer to God and away from God. And on any given day, you feel close to him or far from him. That may be how it feels, but the reality of Scripture is you are in Christ. So you can bounce around all you want within Christ, but you are in Christ. You are with him. You are close to him. You are near to the Father, not because you have earned it or deserved it or even because you always act like it, but because Christ is who he says he is and you are in him. What a joy, what a freedom that is to know that in Christ we are all of the things that we need to be but we could not be on our own. So in the New Testament, some 164 times followers of Christ are listed and described as being in Christ. By contrast, the word we usually use is Christian. It's used 3 times in the New Testament. So a much better description of who you are, who we are as followers of Jesus, is in Christ. I hope that starts to take root in our hearts and our vocabulary begins to change. I would propose that we make it an intentional point of focus that moving forward we refer to each other and to ourselves as being in Christ. It's much more powerful and much more descriptive and much more biblical. Now, The struggle with a passage like this, verses 7 through 12, is that Paul uses some pretty heady language. He uses some theological terms, the kind of language that we are prone to as followers of Jesus within the church. We are prone to just throw out there without really understanding what it fully means. We are guilty sometimes, would you agree, of using Christianese. All right? We talk really spiritual, and we use terms like Paul uses here, redemption, and through his blood, and forgiveness, trespasses, grace in Christ, glory. And let's just admit that we use this kind of language, and many times there's a disconnect between our lips and our hearts and our heads. We don't really think deeply enough about what we're saying. And so it can be confusing to us sometimes as followers of Christ. And think how much more confusing it is to those who don't know Christ, who haven't taken Christian 101, who haven't been in the church. It sounds like Klingon to them. I mean, you just think about the words that we use sometimes. And we throw these things around without purpose or clarity, and it's confusing. Paul will speak about this in his letters to the church in Corinth. He'll say, make sure that things are done orderly and you speak wisely, understanding that there are going to be people among you that may not understand as well as you think you do what you're saying. So we're guilty of this. By extension, I think many times we are guilty of using terms and claiming them to be scriptural that we don't even find in the Bible. We have ideas like this. We invite you to accept Jesus. Jesus doesn't need your acceptance, okay? He doesn't need more likes on Facebook. He doesn't have a low self-esteem, okay? He demands your surrender, all right? So this idea of accepting Jesus, you're not going to find that kind of language in the Scripture. Ask Jesus into your heart. Is that going to hurt? He's kind of a big guy. I mean, how's that going to work? That's not in Scripture either, okay? So we use this terminology, we use these phrases that we think sound really good, and our intentions may be right, but they're just not as scriptural as they could be. And sometimes I think we unintentionally misrepresent the gospel. I know I've been guilty of this. We don't use the right kind of language. So what I want to do this morning is not avoid these things. I'm not making the case at all that we should not use theological language within the context of the church, that we should not use the language of Scripture when describing the gospel of Jesus. We should. But we ought to define those things. We ought to understand those things. We ought to have a root that we agree upon scripturally. And so I want to tackle these this morning, these phrases that you see up there. And I want to do these. I want to try to order them sequentially in the way that they seem to fall chronologically in our lives as followers of Christ. And so the first one that I would call you to focus upon is this idea of trespasses. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So trespass means to sin against God. It means to live in such a way that it is an offense to him. So trespass, sin, offense, those are used fairly interchangeably within the scope of the New Testament. So God created you, and he created me, and he created all of mankind to live in holy, righteous, proper standing before him, to be perfect. So that means we should honor him as our creator. That means we should obey him as our king. It means that we should treasure him as the highest priority and affection and love in our lives. Because when we honor him like that, it gives him the glory that he deserves. However, whenever someone or something becomes more important in our hearts, whenever we disobey or violate God's standards, whenever we ignore him as the authority in our lives and say, God, you have said this, but I want to do this, that's a trespass against God. It's called sin. We are walking on ground that is not our own. So you think about that concept of trespassing. It's going where you don't belong, where you're not allowed. When we sin, we are calling ourselves God. We are calling ourselves the authority. We are calling ourselves most wise. We are taking the attention off of God and placing it on ourselves. We are walking on ground that does not belong to us. And we all do this. The prophet Isaiah says we are all like sheep and we have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. Instead of honoring God for who he is, we do our own thing. We're trespassers. We act like we own the place, and we walk on ground that we have no right to. We live as if we were on the throne when the throne belongs to who? belongs to God. We trespass. Okay? Put that in your brain. Number two, forgiveness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Because we have trespassed, because we have invaded upon the glory of God, there is an offense from us toward him that must be forgiven. If we're going to be right with God, then this offense has got to be dealt with. It will not be swept aside. It will not be overlooked. It will not be pushed underneath the rug. So forgiveness is this idea of being freed from the penalty of your offense, of being pardoned from what you owe because of your sin. When we sin, we're separated from God. We are removed from a position of right standing with him, and we are out of fellowship. And don't get the impression that we're born without sin, and then we sin, and then we're removed. We are born into sin, so we are born separated from God. We are born with a sin nature. We are born out of fellowship with our Father. And this removal, this separation is infinite in nature. We need to think about this because we're dealing with an infinite God. And so it's hard for us to comprehend infinite things. Let's just be honest enough to admit that. Everything for us in our lives seems to be bound up by limits. So a day dawns, and then a day becomes night. There's a beginning and end. A movie starts, and then the movie stops. The preacher begins, and at exactly the right point, right before you get tired or bored, he stops, and you rejoice. Okay, you understand what I'm talking about. We are used to limits. It's just the life in which we live. But God is limitless, okay? He's infinite. He's in another paradigm. You cannot box him in. And many of you would testify to the fact it's deeply frustrating to try to live your life trying to box God in. He doesn't deal well within our parameters. And so, because he is infinite, he is infinitely holy. And that means when we sin and we are separated from him, it's not a small separation. It is an infinite separation. The chasm is impossibly wide because of our sin. It cannot be bridged on our own. And this happens with just a single sin, with just one. We are infinitely separated from an infinitely holy God. So let me ask you a question. How many of you would count it as a marked improvement in your life if you only sinned once a day? Anybody here? Okay. How many of you would count it as a marked improvement if it was just once an hour? You take 24 sins in a day, right? Okay. Think about this for a second. This was shared with me probably when I was 10 years old. It has always remained in my mind. If by God's grace we were able to only sin three times a day, that'd be a really good day, right? Most of us, that would require a coma, okay? But let's just say it's three times a day. In the course of a year, how many is that? That's more than 1,000. So I'm 34 years old right now. That would mean that if I had been comatose for 34 years, three sins a day, 34,000 sins. And if you ask my family, that would be a marked improvement over what it usually is. Okay? 34,000 sins. Contextualize this in your own heart. There are literally thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, if not tens of millions of reasons for each one of us to be eternally, infinitely separated from our God. The scope and the weight and the heaviness and the expansiveness of our sin is something that we far too often and far too easily overlook. We deserve to be eternally separated. And we, as limited, finite, bound-up creatures, are not able to pay an infinite debt. Even if it was just one sin, you can't pay it. And we have millions of them against our account. All we know how to do on our own is trespass on the glory of God. That's the only thing we know how to do. And we do it over and over again, day after day after day. We are in great need of being pardoned. We have an infinite need for forgiveness in our lives. The third word that Paul uses is this idea or concept of redemption. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So obviously, redemption is tied closely to this idea of redeeming, to rescue or to buy back something or some person out of bondage. This idea, when we see it in the New Testament, redeeming, redemption, redeemer, we ought to think very quickly in a beeline back to the Old Testament and the picture of redemption that is most clearly painted for us in the story and the narrative and the events of the Exodus, where the children of Israel are redeemed as a people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. They were rescued from the grip of Pharaoh, and God graciously, out of no part of their own, no deserving part of their own, he rescues and frees them from this prison they were in. So that's the picture that we ought to be thinking about when we hear about redemption. So, our sin doesn't just offend God, as horrible as that is. And our sin doesn't just separate us infinitely from God, as hopeless as that is. Our sin also enslaves us. It causes us to be captive. We are bound up. So think of planet Earth as one giant prisoner of war camp. And we're all in it apart from Christ. And we're all born into it. And that's all we know. We are bound up by the slavery of sin. And the taskmaster, the headmaster, the slave master over us is Satan himself. So think about how Paul uses this picture, and he explains this in Romans 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? So when we present ourselves as obedient to sin, who is our master? Sin is. Satan is. And Paul will say either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So this is a picture we see in Scripture, that we are slaves to sin. We're not just sinners free to do what we want. We are bound up. We are captive in our sin. And so slaves are not able to free themselves. Prisoners don't have the right to open their cell door from the inside and walk out whenever they want. It just doesn't work that way. If they are going to be freed, they need someone to free them. If they are going to be redeemed, they need someone to act as their redeemer. This is the concept of redemption. So when a sinner is redeemed by God, it means that they were prisoners in their sin. They were bound up in their trespass. But there has been a ransom paid on their behalf. Their debt has been covered through no action of their own, but it has been done for them. All right, so that's that idea of redemption. So we're all guilty of trespasses. Those trespasses require, they necessitate forgiveness if we're going to be right with the Father. Because of our trespasses, we are bound up, we are enslaved, and we don't just need to be forgiven, we need to be freed as well. And Paul says that this only happens through Christ's blood. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So here is where this passage really begins to drill down on the centrality and the necessity of Christ. Remember, this passage, 7 through 12, is thoroughly Jesus-centered. So sinners, trespassers, are only able to be forgiven. They are only rescued out of their slavery through the blood of Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. And so this is where we encounter the cross. This is where we see the death of Jesus, because the cross is where the blood of Christ was spilt for us. So the cross is what we remember a little bit later on this morning as we take the bread representing the brokenness of Jesus in his body. As we take the cup representing the spilt nature of his blood for the sins of sinners. Paul encourages us in this passage and over again within the church, we ought to highly exalt the cross of Jesus. It ought not to be something that we only remember annually during the time of Easter. It ought not to be something that we only focus on once a month as we share the Lord's Supper. It ought to be the central focus and point and destination of our time together, is making much of the cross of Jesus. Remember what Paul will say to the church in Galatia in chapter 6. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So what do? When we come together as brothers and sisters, we ought to be boasting in the cross of Jesus. We ought to be making much of what Christ has done on our behalf. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 about Jesus, about what he did on the cross, and about how God the Father responded to what Jesus did on the cross. And being found in human form, he, that's Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So notice what Paul has just laid out for us there. Jesus was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. So Jesus does that. The cross, the perfect dying for the imperfect, the righteous dying for sinners, a redeemer freeing the slaves. He does that. And then what does Paul say? Therefore, because of the cross, what has God done? He has exalted Jesus above all others, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is God the Father most impressed by? He's most impressed by the death of his Son for sinners. Therefore, because Jesus did this, I exalt him for my own glory. God the Father is most impressed with what Jesus did in obedience to the Father on the cross. So, church, there's a reason. There's a reason why we sing and study and preach and pray in the name of Jesus and about the cross of Jesus. Because there's nothing better for us to talk about. If God is most impressed by that, should we ever think we're arrogant enough to find something else that he should be more impressed with? There's nothing. It's Christ. So I hope if someone were to ask any of us outside the context of our gatherings in this place, tell me about your church. Tell me about Kennewick Baptist. What are you about? Who are you as a people? What's your vision? There's all these different ways of getting at the same question. I hope that we would very quickly not say, well, we do these things. I hope that very quickly we would not say, well, we are a Southern Baptist church. I hope that very quickly we would not say, well, we have a really nice building. I hope that very quickly, consistently, and joyfully we would say we are a people of Jesus. That's all we want to be. We just want to make much of him. We want to exalt him in our relationships, in our gatherings, in our groups, in our families, in our personal life, in our finances, in our words, in our prayers, in our song, in our service. We want to make much of Jesus. That's the only goal that we have. If you want to know who we are as a people, we are a people who are in Christ. And he defines everything about us. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross is able to rescue us from the bondage of our slavery to sin, because it pays our penalty. Jesus' blood satisfies the price that we owe. He died the death that we deserve, so that the innocent dies for sinners, so that sinners might be seen as innocent. Do you see that? Innocent Jesus dies for sinners, us, so that in Christ, those of us, all of us who are sinners and have placed our faith in Christ, are now seen as innocent before the Father. It's this great exchange. It's this great exchange that God the Father initiates. Jesus becomes our substitute. And then 3 days later, God the Father resurrects the Son and validates his substitution for us, and God makes it clear that the only sufficient payment for our sins is Jesus. And you can't be good enough, you can't earn his favor, you can't pay back your price to be redeemed from slavery, you can't open the cell door from the inside. It's the blood of Jesus, or it's nothing. Or it's nothing. That's the message of the Scriptures. It's why the apostles very early on would say this. This is Peter, and he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's the blood of Jesus, it's the name of Jesus, it's the cross of Jesus, or it's nothing. And we've got to hold to that. So all of this can get real technical. I understand that. But I want to propose to you, family, brothers and sisters, there's nothing better for us to get right than this. There's nothing better for us to rightly understand and be technical about and know what we're talking about and know what Christ has done for us than this. we ought to think deeply about these things so we understand it well. So we have committed trespasses. We have tread upon the glory of God that separates us infinitely from God. We are in need of forgiveness. We're not just in need of forgiveness. We are in need of redemption and freedom from our sin. And our trespasses can only be forgiven, and we can only be freed from our sin through the blood of Jesus. So Paul lays this out in just a few words in that first verse. And then he just starts to openly marvel at the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. So notice this verse, verses 7 through 9, and this thing, there we go. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purposes, which he set forth in Christ. Paul just gets caught up in the sheer power and beauty of God's grace toward us in Jesus. His grace is rich, Paul says. His grace is lavish. It is excessive. It is brimming with the wisdom and the insight of God. And yet grace can be one of those words that we talked about a little bit earlier, that we throw around quite freely, and we don't really think about what it means. We say, God has been gracious to me, or grace be to you, or let's show somebody some grace. We talk about these things. But do we really understand and grasp what it is that we're saying? So grace is a gift that is given, even though that gift is totally undeserved. I'm just going to throw some definitions at you. Grace is a gift that's given, even though the gift is completely undeserved and unmerited. Grace is God's radical acceptance of his people in his son Jesus, even though his people on their own are radically unacceptable. Radical acceptance by God of his people in Christ, even though those people on their own are radically unacceptable. Grace is the judge of the universe having his home vandalized by a bunch of thugs. And his windows are broken and his furniture is smashed, and they steal and destroy his most valuable possessions, and they abuse his wife and they terrorize his children and they disrespect his property and his authority. And these criminals are caught and arrested and brought into the courtroom, and this judge has been called upon to try their case, the same judge that has been greatly trespassed against. And he hears their case. And because he is a good judge, he rightly declares that they are guilty as charged, and they are deserving of the fullest punishment under the extent of the law. And he declares them guilty, and he sentences them to this punishment. But after having handed down this sentence, he takes his robe off, and he walks down to the defendants, to the guilty criminals, and he leans in and he says, I will pay your debt. And I won't just pay it. I will repair what you have destroyed. And I will make it right at my own expense. And you are now free. You are now free from what you owe me. And by the way, I'm having a barbecue tonight. Would you come over and be my guest? It's going to be awesome. I've purchased the best things for you. And I want you to be in my home that you sought to destroy, that I have restored. Would you be my guests? And we would say to that judge, how foolish can you be? How naive in your perspective that they're just going to hurt you again. Make them pay for what they did to you. They should be banished from your home forever. They don't deserve to be in your presence. Don't invite them back. Don't do it. They are wretched people. And yet Paul reminds us, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, and not by accident, but in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Grace that God gives us is not just something that he grants to his people, The grace that God gives is someone. He gives himself. He gives himself. That's the grace that God bestows upon his people, is he gives himself to those who deserve nothing but punishment and death. And he does so freely. He does so under no compulsion from us. And he does so excessively. So, trespasses that need forgiveness, trespassers that need freedom and redemption, only through the blood of Jesus, God giving himself an excessive demonstration of grace. Paul will next lead us to consider the term in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Remember where all of this started? Paul is praising God for the work of salvation as it is carried out specifically through the person of Christ. And his work here is described with words like wisdom and insight and purpose and plan, having been set forth. I want to warn us, and I want us to guard against the mindset that ever thinks that the cross was an accident. The cross was something unfortunate that happened to Jesus, and the whole thing just snuck up on him. The cross is not waste, it is wisdom. That's the picture that God gives us. Nothing was wasted. It was the perfect expression of God's perfect, infinite wisdom. The cross was the plan. It has always been the plan. It was the purpose that God set forth for the fullness of time. So the trajectory of human history has always been the reconciliation of all things to God in heaven and on earth through Jesus Christ. He is the apex of history. Paul will say in his letter to the church in Colossae, in him all things hold together. Paul will say, in him we move and breathe and we have our being. Jesus is the center point of history. He is the most important person. He brought the most important message. He performed the most important act. And he will be the focus of our worship for all eternity. That's not just a here and now thing. That is a forever thing. God will always be most impressed with what Jesus did on the cross. Because God has demonstrated and he has determined that in his perfect wisdom, the best way for him to showcase who he is, the best way for him to model for us his love and justice and patience and grace and kindness and 1,000 other glorious attributes that we don't understand, the best way in his determination to show that off was by giving himself to us in the form of his Son. So, in Christ is how this happens. And then Paul wraps this section up by reminding us again that all of this drives back to the glory of God. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So you see this progression here: trespass, forgiveness, redemption through his blood, grace. What's all of that leading to? What's the point? That God would be glorified as we grasp this, that he would be made much of. You know, if you and I had been given the opportunity to come up with a plan whereby the attributes and nature and character of God would be demonstrated, to show off who he is, to rescue and redeem sinners, to free them from bondage, to make them right with the Father, to restore all things to their proper place, if we had been charged with that task, we would not even know where to begin. And if we by chance stumbled along to some plan, it certainly would never look like this. We would never even come close to coming up with this on our own. It's too much for us to comprehend. It's too much for us to wrap our minds around. And yet God says, this is my wisdom. This is my plan. This is the best plan that could ever be conceived, to make much of me and for the good of my people at the same time. What a joy that is, that those two are not competing. That God getting glory and us being blessed are not in opposition. And God figures out a way to do both so that it is for His glory and it is for our good as well. If you're here today and you know Christ, you are in Christ, I want to challenge you to think deeply about these things. I want to challenge you to never forget the trespassing nature of your sinful heart. I want to call upon you to remember and recall and be reminded of the forgiveness that God has granted to you in Jesus, of the freedom that you have been delivered into and the slavery you were brought out of. Far too often we forget what it was like to be lost. And we just live in this Christian la-la land and we think, yeah, I do deserve this. And yeah, I have earned this. And it's good for us to be jarred into remembrance that this is what Christ has done for us. It ought not to be taken lightly. The cross ought to be the center point of your heart and your life because God is most impressed with what Jesus did on the cross. If you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, I challenge you to be reminded and to think deeply and reflect and meditate and boast in the cross and in nothing else. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're not in Christ, you know that you're far from God, and you see yourself in this continuum, but you know that where you have started and stopped so far in your life has been a trespasser. And you have tread upon the glory of God, and you do it every day, and you claim authority for your own, and you do what you want to, and you make yourself the most important person in life rather than giving that glory to God. You know that. And you know that as a result of your sin, you are far from God. I want to say to you that God offers forgiveness through His Son in the blood of Jesus and nowhere else. And if today you are burdened for your sin, if today you are truly sorrowful and broken for the sin in your life, and if today there is a newfound desire in your heart to hate and despise sin and turn away from it and turn toward Jesus and claim His forgiveness as your own and ask for freedom from Him as your Redeemer and to put your hope in His blood and in what He has done for you, I would say to you, call upon the name of the Lord so that you might be saved. Call on Him. Say, forgive me. Change me. I'm sorry. Make me new. I want to follow you from this day forward. I am yours. Jesus is not asking for your acceptance. He demands your surrender. And if that's you today, I would call upon you to call on the name of the Lord and simply surrender. And then I would invite you to share that with somebody. We're going to stand in a moment and sing about the hope that we have in Christ. I would invite you to come forward and tap me on the shoulder and share that with me or share it with friends and family that are around you. Do not push away the Spirit of God as He works in your heart today. As we think about all this, I was just drawn this week to one more passage that I want to read, and then we'll close in prayer. As we think about the gospel, we think about this plan, we think about the scope of all that God has so wisely done. Paul says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Father, thank You that Your wisdom is unsearchable, that Your ways are above our ability to understand, and that it is for our good, and it is for Your glory. Help us to see and grasp and know this in fresh and new ways today. Some being reminded of the good news of Your gospel and being encouraged and challenged in that, and some hearing of Your gospel for the first time, some believing upon Christ for the first time. Lord, as we stand and sing in just a moment, help us to worship You well, to make Jesus and His cross our focus, to give you glory and to respond as you lead. And we ask it in your good name. Amen.